There is this thousand-year-old Hebrew spiritual called Dayenu, and it celebrates the exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt. Dayenu means it would have been enough. And after each of the 15 verses of Dayenu, which each verse emphasizes a single aspect of the exodus, there's a chorus that goes, Dai Dayenu, Dai Dayenu, it would have been enough, it would have been enough, it would have been enough. The 15 stanza song celebrates one by one the benefits that God blessed them with in the Exodus. First, in delivering them out of Egypt, executing justice on the Egyptians and their gods, and then for the miracles, the splitting of the Red Sea, to the giving of manna in the wilderness, and on to celebrating God's presence with them in the wilderness with the giving of the Sabbath, the law, the land, and the temple. The idea of the song is that the blessings of the Exodus are so extensive that even if there was just one of them, it would have been enough. But we can go on and on and on and on meditating on the blessings of the Exodus and still go on and have more to give thanks to God about, the manifold blessings that came with the deliverance of God's people. As Christians, we can look at the cross with the same mindset. We can examine the aspects of the atonement. Jesus died to pay the price for sin, to redeem us from the curse, to bear the wrath of God, to reconcile us, and to forgive every sin. We can look at any one of these aspects and say, Dayenu, it would have been enough. And then when we think of the fact, what we saw in the book of Colossians chapter 1, or the book of Ephesians chapter 1, that Jesus, as God Almighty, left his throne in heaven, took on the frail nature of humanity, needed to resist temptation, as God needed to resist temptation, dying the torturous death on the cruel cross, we can certainly say any benefit that we get would have been enough. But then when we begin to count our spiritual blessings and start to pile them up, all the spiritual blessings that the atonement made possible, election, predestination, justification, love, adoption, sanctification, glorification. Ephesians 1 speaks of every spiritual blessing. We can further say after each one, Dayenu, Dayenu, it would have been enough, it would have been enough. But yet there's still more. I remember those game shows where they would open up the curtain and there's more, there's still more. Because look at what we're talking about here today. We heard this morning how God established this union, this federal union, this legal union between Christ and his own. This was because something was necessary. Something had to happen. Something more than redemption and propitiation and justification was necessary in order for us as his people to actually enjoy the benefits of Christ's atoning work on the cross. So God not only determined to save us, but he would secure that salvation by making a vital spiritual union between Christ and us. And it's through our union with Christ that the benefits of the atonement, the benefits of God's work are enjoyed. It is through union with Christ that we live out our Christian life. It is Christ in us who enables us to obey God. It's Christ in us who enables us to do God's will. God ordained not only that his righteousness be imputed, that is, legally counted righteous, that we are legally righteous before God. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account, but also that Christ's very life would be imparted to us. When we come to faith in Christ, at the new birth, at regeneration, as Steve spoke about this morning, Christ unites us to himself in a vital, living way. He sends his Holy Spirit to take possession of us, to commune with us and commune with him personally. In this union, believers are made living members of, we heard it, the body of Christ. He's the head, we're the body, we're the branches, he's the vine. We're branches of abiding in the vine. We're the place of the wife. He's the husband. This morning we saw how from the very beginning we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We know that Christ is our representative so that we now live in Christ. Just as all of those, Steve mentioned again earlier, that all of those who are representatively joined to Adam all die in Adam. Those who are representatively joined to Christ all live in Christ. But we also practically live out our life in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, today, if you are in Christ, you are a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So there is this vital, living renewal of the mind and of the heart that takes place when we are in Christ and Christ is in us. In the same way that the human race was inseparably linked to Adam, in a double way, that is federally and naturally. That is, both Adam is the legal representative as well as the physical father of the human race. In the same way, the elect are related to Christ in the same double way. We are federally and vitally united to the head. He is both our legal head, that is our representative, but he is also our spiritual head, in that he is the director of our lives. Romans 5:19 says, "For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." So just as in Adam we were made sinners, how were we made sinners? Two ways, right? We're made sinners both by imputation of original sin, but we're also made sinners experientially in that we practice sin. So in the same way, in Christ, we are made righteous. How are we made righteous? Both, again, by imputation of the righteousness of Christ, imputation, he puts it on our account, but also experientially as Christ becomes our very life. Paul captures this in Galatians 2:20, where he writes of his co-crucifixion and co-resurrection in union with Christ and how it results in this new life of faith. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So we could say that at once Christ is both Lord and life. He is Lord and he is life. And brethren, don't let the beautiful doctrine of imputed righteousness just be a doctrine. I mean, it's glorious truth that Christ's righteous life is put onto our account. But it's more than a cold, impersonal, theological notion. It works out in our life. The imputation of righteousness occurs in context of our union with Christ. We have an experiential closeness with Christ. Christ is brought near. This is everything that the Old Testament points to. Christ, God, with his people. So don't stumble over terms, even like alien righteousness. Why is it called alien righteousness? Because it's outside of ourselves. But sometimes we think of that as distance. It's not distant. Calvin said that God does not impute righteousness to us from afar, but as we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and are engrafted in him. There's therefore no such thing as a justified, legally counted saint who has had the righteousness of Christ put on his account, imputed to him, that then just lives however he wants to live, just as he did before. No, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. There is no justification that is not followed by sanctification. There is no such thing as Jesus being Savior but not Lord. He is never a federal head without being our vital living head. A change literally occurs when God, in the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, comes into a man, takes up his abode in him. While this is something we don't see, obviously, with our physical eyes, it is no less real and no less vital. In Christ, we become a new creation when we're born again. From Christ, then, after we're born again, we live. Just like a baby. A baby is born, and then the baby lives his life. Life flows from the living head. We are made members of his mystical body and are able to live out the various functions of the Christian life. Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to look at that, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, say that we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We read Colossians 1. I want you to look at some things. I'm going to look at some things in Colossians 2 before I go to chapter 3. The Apostle Paul deals with this truth really throughout the book of Colossians. He's confronting errors. False teachers had gotten into the church at Colossae. Some believe some kind of a pre-Gnostic teaching going on, that there was this pretense of honoring Christ and honoring God and abasing man. What they were teaching is that Christ was so far above the scale of being that access to him is nearly impossible. Access to him can only be achieved through these mediators. We see this today in the Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church introduces mediators because man is down here and Christ is unreachable, so we need a mediator between Christ and the sinner. Later on, pure Gnosticism taught basically that knowledge, enlightenment, salvation, or oneness with God would be reached by practicing good deeds to the point of personal poverty, ascetic living, self-denial, diligently searching for wisdom by helping others in need. And Paul writes against this kind of thinking. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. He says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." The Gnostic idea of God, which seems to be creeping into the church even early here, is that he, or it, this force, God, is a remote being. He's a distant deity. So much so that the supreme being of Gnosticism could never have lowered himself even to the point of creation, creating a material universe. The God of Gnosticism is a distant God, a deistic deity, a deistic God, not the God of the Bible, not what we read about in the Scripture. The entire message of Scripture, brothers, from Genesis, from the Garden of Eden, through the tabernacle and the temple worship and the journey through the wilderness and entry into the promised land and going on into the new covenant, the entire message, Christ coming to be Emmanuel, God with us, is all a message that while God is holy and God is different and God is separate from us, he's a God that is not far off, that we can fellowship with him. He created the earth and man to fellowship. His arm is not too short that he cannot save. He is near. He is in our midst. He is in our heart. We can say that, again, the whole message of the Bible is about God's fellowship with man, with his people, and what he does to secure that, that fellowship would be accomplished. This is really the gospel for us as Christians. For we who know Christ, we know what the gospel is for the unbeliever, right? We know that which man could not do through his keeping of the law, Christ did, living the perfect life that we were obligated to live but didn't, living that perfect life and dying the death that we deserve. But there's also a gospel for Christians that is very similar, that which we could not do for ourselves, Christ does for us today by occupying our heart, writing his law on our heart, motivating us from within to love and to live in accordance with God's will. Romans 10:8 says the word is near, in your mouth, in your heart. In Ezekiel chapter 37, when God prophesies of the new covenant, he says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is fulfilled in union with Christ, brothers. The new covenant is fulfilled in union with Christ. And the Apostle Paul loves this doctrine. It's all over Paul in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul emphasizes our union with Christ in chapter 2 of Colossians in order to confront this distant deity of the culture. And he concludes in verse 19 that it's only by union with Christ himself that his members are nourished and strengthened. If there's no union, there's no life. It's like Jesus said in John 15, if you're out of the vine, you do nothing. You're good what? To be burned, thrown in the fire and burned. So no life, no justification, no salvation, no eternal life if there is no union with Christ. But in this union with Christ, in fact, because of this union with Christ, we have life. And if we have life, we have justification, we have sanctification, we have eternal life. John Murray writes in his book, Redemption, Accomplished and Denied, that union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. It's not simply a phase of the application of redemption. It underlies every aspect of redemption. Now, I want to get to Colossians 3, but before I do, and this is where this handout kind of goes, although I'm not going to specifically go through the handout, but as I was, over the last 2-3 weeks, reading and thinking about this whole matter of union with Christ, and think about the culture that we live in, I just want to take a few minutes to talk about something, linking it with the idea of the church at Colossae in the midst of a culture where there was this pre-Gnostic ideas of a distant deity. Because it very much relates to the times that we're living in. We see this. I realized how union with Christ really provides the antidote for this modern-day deistic, distant, remote deity that is acknowledged by much of the self-worshipping world that we live in. I mean, he's a very comfortable God. He's far away. There was even a song a few years ago, God is watching us from a distance. That's the God that the world is comfortable with. He's far away. He's remote. He doesn't get into our lives. He leaves us alone. This has crept into the church, brothers. Theology and much of Western Christianity is often practically more deistic than it is uniquely Christian. Religion is considered therapeutic. Salvation is taught and understood as in the realm of how it benefits you, how it benefits the individual, rather than in terms of a restoration of our communion with God. The average American teenager and young adult today considers God to be the one who orders the universe and watches over it. He wants us to be good, and he wants us to be nice, and he wants us to be moral folks. And it's all possible because, you know, generally we're pretty good people. Most agree on this, on these points. Most agree that it's up to the individual then to determine what is right and what is moral and what is important. And it's even right to pick and choose one's morality from different religions. Now, of course, under these pretenses, the world needs no new identity, right? Because they're good. They're fine on their own. They're just kind of groping around and finding the God that they're comfortable with. This generation, for the most part, rejects absolute truth, and they live as sovereign, autonomous individuals with no reliable basis upon which to base any conviction. Instead, their identity is found in religious symbols, T-shirts, crosses around the neck, bumper stickers on the car. In the words of John Calvin, they worship a God who they've imagined and fashioned in their own presumption, in the idol factory of their minds. Ironically, when you think of idolatry in any culture, idols are meant, or an attempt of mankind to bring God closer, to make him more relatable and bring him closer to us. But in the end, it makes him more distant. On the contrary, we as believers discover our true and common identity in Christ, not in some kind of subjective, pragmatic, individualistic approach to salvation, but understood through union with Christ. Our God now is at the same time both majestic as well as intimate. And what an answer that is to this deistic God of the culture today, that we have a God that is majestic and great and awesome, and yes, he is holy, but he dwells in my heart. We were in our small group, and it just hit me at that moment. Think about how absurd that sounds to the world. So we were talking about how absurd the idea that God dwells in your heart. If you go up to just a rank unbeliever on the street and say, God dwells in my heart, they'll think you're nuts. I mean, it's so foreign to what they are used to. But understood through our union with Christ, God is majestic but also intimate. And in that way, he is an answer to the deistic God of our culture. Our identity and faith is not in what we wear around our neck, but rather a whole new set of clothes we wear. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike this generation, we have a reliable basis upon which we build convictions. We can be sure that what God tells us in his word is good and right. We have an objective standard of morality and ethics that does not change as the culture shifts. God reveals his will in the New Testament imperatives and the commands and the exhortations. And the exhortations of the New Testament, when you read them, you always find them framed in your union with Christ. And the reason for that is so that we might know that the living out of the commands and imperatives and exhortations of the New Testament only occurs as we are in Christ. We are called to live out a new identity, and that identity is God himself. Brothers, we possess the antidote to the world's distant deity in our union with Christ. In contrast to a deistic God, union with Christ centers the Christian and his thinking on Christ himself. Salvation is not seen as a self-centered therapeutic act that's going to help me, but it's directed toward God. But union with Christ makes even those in the church a bit uncomfortable. We don't mind keeping Christ at arm's length. I'm talking about Christians now. I'm talking about us. We allow him some freedom in our lives. We allow him a little bit of an open door. We allow him some freedom to work in our lives. But we like the distance. This idea of union with Christ, I like the way Steve, what did you say? It's shocking. It's shocking. It's so radical that we resist it in favor of this distant deity who we can visit on Sunday mornings. Maybe we'll allow him to get a little close to us on Sunday morning as his word goes forth, or when we come together in a retreat. But union with Christ is much more than that. Sometimes we're too satisfied with only an occasional brush with God, an occasional stirring of the emotion, an occasional conviction, occasional change. So God becomes only an add-on to our identity. He does not become our identity. He's just an add-on. He is so much more than that, brothers. You know, some of our brethren, I believe many of them are true brothers in Christ, but some of them have strayed from the true faith in Christ in search of more experiential teaching and more of the feelings and experiential feelings, and they've fallen into ministries like IHOP, International House of Prayer. Why? Because they're more relationship-oriented. There's more of a felt faith there. But I ask you, brothers, do we really need to forsake good, sound doctrine in order to gain a relationship with God? God forbid. Do we really need to neglect a relationship with God in order to maintain sound doctrine? Where is this dichotomy coming from? I would tell you this dichotomy is coming from the pit of hell. The Bible makes no distinction between word and spirit, but teaches us of a Holy Spirit who indwells our hearts, instructing us in all doctrine, while enabling us to cry out, Abba, Father. We're adopted sons. We have this ability to call God our daddy. That's exciting. And that's only because of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that authored the Word of God. And he unites us in the closest of relationships, and that makes us uncomfortable. We all have that, right? I mean, even when we talk to people, we all have different space. And some people, the space is really close, and they get right up into your face and talk to you, and you feel uncomfortable, and you kind of move back, you know? But we have a sense of our space. We don't like God crowding us at times. But union with Christ tells us he not only crowds us, he takes over. And that is not always something that we give up easily. See, union with Christ balances that romantic, you know, Jesus is my lover, this is the air I breathe kind of, Christian faith, that sentimental Christianity. It's found in a lot of evangelicalism today. It balances, union with Christ balances that with, on the other hand, this distant theological deity that unfortunately we find in a lot of Reformed circles. So while God the lover captures some of the intimacy that we have in union with Christ, we also have to be careful that we don't lower God to a lesser being. He is and he was and he always will be the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is, was, and always will be high and lifted up, his train filling the temple. He is, was, and always will be completely other in his nature. But with a proper understanding of union with Christ, he becomes both lover and friend, while at the same time being holy God. Amazing. And this, again, is really the antidote to the distant deistic idol that is accepted in the world today. And ironically, union with Christ is also the antidote for this self-worshipping world. This self-worshipping world, this world that loves to lift up self. The greatest idol in the world today is self. The reaction to that by some in the church is, well, we have to be self-deprecating. You know, we have to emphasize how humanity is worthless, wretches, totally depraved, good-for-nothing sinners. And we are that. But often that becomes a reaction to the world's love of self. Union with Christ gives the Christian the highest exalted identity that you can have, far above the world's ever fascinating self. Think about it. You have in your heart the creator of the universe dwelling inside of you, brothers. I mean, if you could talk about an ego trip, the creator of the universe dwells inside of you. But yet at the same time, union with Christ is a constant reminder to us that apart from him, we can do nothing. Nothing of ourselves. So you see, brethren, we really have the answer to the false gods of this world. For false gods this world worships, we have an answer for them. And he is a great and awesome God. So now, in light of what we've learned this morning, in light of all that I've just shared, I want to consider a brief exposition of Colossians chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, where God gives us the imperatives, that is how we ought to live, in light of the indicatives, that is our union with Christ. Here is now the second half of many of the epistles where we start to go into the instruction. The purpose of Paul in this chapter is to bring instruction, to bring these imperatives so that we might live what we are. He already told us what we are. Now here is how you live. Beginning in verse 1, let's look at verses 1 and 2, Colossians chapter 3. He begins, "If then you have been raised with Christ..." That's language of union with Christ. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things of earth." So Paul here begins chapter 3, following up two chapters of primarily indicatives with this imperative-laden chapter 3. But he begins this chapter reminding them of their union. If you have been raised with Christ, then what? Here's two imperatives. Seek things above. Set your minds on things above. Now, that seems redundant, but the purpose of that is that we would meditate. Seek and set your minds. Meditate on heavenly things as opposed to earthly things. We're going to see in a moment what those earthly things are that we must not be meditating on. But first, Paul addresses the question of why. Why meditate on heavenly things? Well, he says it in verse 3. He says, there's the ground for why you should. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." The reason you're to think on heavenly things, brothers, instead of things of earth, is that we've died to the things of this earth. We're dead to them. He wrote it in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and that life I now live, I live by faith in Christ." In verse 4, he continues, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So there's two things going on here. Steve brought out that the future aspect of it, that when Christ returns, because of our union with him, we'll be with him in his return. But there also, notice he says, "When Christ," who what? Present tense, "is your life." Today, that's now. Even at this moment, right now, Christ is our life. There's going to be a day of consummation. There's going to be a day when we're going to see him as he is. We're going to be like him. At his appearing, when he returns in glory, we'll appear with him. But today, Christ is our life. Christ, who is your life. All of this is framed in language of union with Christ. He died, so we died. He rose, so we rise. He's seated in the heavenly places, at the right hand of God. You saw earlier, Ephesians 2:6, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And here we see that we are again with him in his return. Because Christ is our life, there is nothing we do, brothers, nothing. And you saw the example in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 of the man with the harlot. There is nothing that we do that we do not bring Christ with us. On the other hand, also, there is nothing that happens to Christ that we are not with him. Scripture refers even to physical death as in Christ. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Now, if you ever want an illustration of the indissolvability of this union with Christ, it's the fact that death does not even separate us from that union. Even that which would divide the spirit and the body does not separate us from Christ. We also know that we're going to be eternally glorified in Christ. Again, look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. How could Paul be so assured and confident to say you will appear with him? It is because he understands his union with Christ. You might say, well, isn't he concerned that he might not make it? Isn't he concerned that he might fall away? Why is it that Paul has no doubt as to his own salvation? It is because he knows that even his perseverance is in union with Christ. He says this in Romans 8, 38 and 39. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. The love of God. There's more to that verse. Does anyone know? In Christ Jesus our Lord. See, one of the reasons why union with Christ is so important is that we're sinful. God can't look upon us as sinners. Can't love us. But in Christ, he can love us as children. Brothers, all of our righteousness, holiness, redemption are found in the person of Christ. He qualifies us to be loved by God. When God could not love us because of our sins, he can love us in Christ. So we could say, well, none of our righteousness is our own, but we can say Christ is our own, right? None of our holiness belongs to us, but Christ belongs to us. See, while it's essential that we look outside of ourselves unto Christ and his cross work, it's objective. The gospel is objective. It's a fact in history. It was done for us outside of ourselves. We also must realize that the same Christ who accomplished the work and appeased the wrath of God has done everything that's necessary for salvation in history outside of us, that same Christ indwells us in the person of his Holy Spirit. 1 John 4, verse 13, we know that we live in him. We know that we live in Christ, and he is in us because he's given us his Spirit. So now he's fully grounded this ethical section of the epistle in this indicative of union with Christ. And now he's going to arrive at the full intention of the second half of the epistle in verse 5. That this positional reality that we have in Christ, our death in Christ, our resurrection in Christ, must work itself out in our life. And he's going to tell us exactly how it's going to work out in our life. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, that which is earthly in you. Now he's going to tell us what's earthly. Remember in verse 1? He said those earthly things that you shouldn't be thinking about. Now he's going to tell us what those things of earth that we should not have our minds on. Here they are. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Verse 7. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. Look at verse 8. But now you must put them all away. There's the imperative. You must put them all away. What are the things we need to put away? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Verse 11. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. What is Paul calling us to do in this text? To mortify sin. To mortify those earthly things that we all once did, and the world still does, for which the wrath of God is coming upon the ungodly. Specifically, what are the behaviors that he's telling us to mortify here in this whole text? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying. We're to put off these unethical behaviors in which we all once walked after. And what in that list is going to be different to varying degrees, but we are all guilty of walking in these ways. Some were consumed with lust and impure thoughts before salvation. You walked in them. You were slaves to your sin. Others, it was covetousness, finding better work, getting more money, looking for stuff. For others, it was anger. For others, it was slander and gossip, obscene talk, every other word out of your mouth. Or others, lying. It was your lifestyle, the lie. Whatever your sin of choice was, now he says, put it off. Put it off. It's no longer who you are, brothers. In Christ, it is no longer who you are. Its power over you has been vanquished because, why? You died with Christ. But some might object and say, well, why is it necessary for Paul to recount our past sins? Isn't there indeed now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Brothers, realize we remain sinners in the sense that we have a body of death. And that body of death will seek to pull us back into bondage. And we need to know we need to call sin what it is so that we can identify it and put it off. We need the reminder of these sins, even though they're repented of, even though they're in our past. Nevertheless, we need a reminder so that we would be on guard against those things that might easily beset us, that they might again get into our lives and grab hold of us. He says in verse 8, but now you must put them all away. That's a command. Put them all away. And he says, now, do something now. He's telling them that these are things that are in your midst today. These are sins that are in your midst today. They're still there, and you need to put them off. This is what he's telling the church. He says, you once walked in these things. These things were once a characteristic of your life. You once walked in them, but they're still present to some degree. You may no longer be practicing these sins. Yet at the same time in verse 8, he says, but now, put them all away. You're dead, but yet you have to put something away. There is a responsibility that comes with this truth that he's teaching here. There's an already and a not yet component in our sanctification. On the one hand, he makes the command to do this now. But then in verses 9 and 10, he says, you've already put off the old man and put on the new man. So there's something that's done. There's something that's complete and done and finished. We have been definitively sanctified. So you say, why aren't I always acting like it? Look at verse 10. He says, it put on the new self, notice, which is, here's an ongoing thing here, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. We are being renewed. This is the doctrine of progressive sanctification. We have been definitively sanctified and we are being renewed. In one sense, we have put on a new self, but this new self is being renewed, progressively sanctified, being conformed to the image of Christ. The language of 2 Corinthians that we saw earlier, of being changed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. It says in verse 10 that this change occurs, how? Into the image of its creator. So what's happening here in sanctification is that the image of God, which was defaced and defiled and deformed and depraved in the fall, but not fully destroyed, is being renewed in Christ now. We're being restored back to the image of God from which we fell. We come to verse 11. We can see now Paul's mind is beginning to turn from the individual to the greater society, to the church. The fall of man resulted in division of humanity into factions. So he speaks of Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free. But he says, now you're God's people. Now that you've put on the new self, Christ is all and in all. So these divisions that are a result of the fall that once separated you no longer separate you with Christ. In light of our being renewed then, in verse 12, he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Brothers, enjoy and relish in that language of what God is God's report, us. God's report of you is this, that you are chosen ones, holy and beloved. These are adjectives that describe you, brothers. Chosen, holy, beloved. You are all of these things by virtue of what? By virtue of being in Christ. By virtue of this new nature. You are a new creation, a child of God, a son of God, a saint, holy, blameless, righteous, perfect, accepted in the beloved. You are these things. But then, to actually put them into your daily practice requires your attention. And that's the attention he's bringing us to here in this text. You need to know what it is that you're putting off and putting on. What is it that you need to attend to? What is it that you need to put on? Look at verse 12. Put on what? Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. I can give an illustration of any of these, but they really don't need much illustration. We know what they are. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. We know when we're not being compassionate. We know when we sin against someone. We know when we're not being kind. We know when we're not being humble. We know when we're not being meek or not exhibiting patience with a brother or a sister who just pushes our buttons in a bad way. We know the people right before our eyes, their face flashes before us. Those people who try us, who we need that extra amount of patience for. And thank God for those people, because if not for those people, you know, the world runs away from those people. But we can embrace them because we know God is working His salvation, His fruits of His Spirit through us and in us, through difficult people. Certainly at this point in the text, Paul is talking about the church. He's talking about the church as a whole. He moves from personal conduct to one another language in verse 13. Look at verse 13. Says it outright. Bearing with one another. And if one has complaints against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Put on love above all these things. Above what things? Above the things he just mentioned. Love encompasses all of those things. People say, I love you, but love is demonstrated in a compassionate heart, in kindness, in humility, in meekness, in being patient and forbearing with one another. Verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, brothers. This new life that we have in Christ, that we possess, is unusual because at the same time we see the disconnect. It's something that we have, but yet it's something that we have not. And in God's economy, the way the kingdom works out in this world, we live in a world, in a present evil age, what he calls the present evil age. And we're vulnerable to that age. We're still vulnerable to the temptations in this world. We're vulnerable to them. We live in the midst of this wickedness and evil around us. But yet at the same time, we've been told in Colossians chapter 1 that we've been transferred from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Paul is reminding the church at Colossae, and he's reminding us, commanding us in a sense, become what you are. If I had to summarize chapter 3 with one sentence, it's become what you are. Become what you are. The whole section can be summarized with that one imperative. Become what you are. And that seems illogical. It seems paradoxical. It even seems tension causing at times. When we look at our lives, we see our unloving selves. We see how selfish we could be. I think anyone in this room who's married, who has children, can look at their own lives and see their selfishness. How uncompassionate, unkind, how proud and weak and impatient we can be. How we give up on people so easily. How we fail to forgive. Paul is exhorting us, don't lose your peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Much of Scripture is directed to ease the tension of the lack of peace that we have in this world, in this present evil age. This is why indicatives are always surrounding imperatives. So that when you hear the imperative, when you hear the command, and then you look at your life and you see your weakness and you see your insufficiency, you know I've already been supplied with the grace that I need because of who I am in Christ. So I'd ask you, in light of the fact of your union with Christ, what is there that you cannot overcome? What is there that has such power over you? What is there that brings so much fear in your life? In light of the fact that deity dwells in your heart, what is there? Do you really think that there's some temptation that is stronger than the deity God dwelling in your heart? In light of your union with Christ, who is there that you cannot love? God is love. Jesus is love incarnate. He is with you. There's no one that he cannot love. Who is it that you can't love with Christ, in union with Christ? You say, you don't know what that person did to me. No, I don't, but I know you can love them in Christ. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. You don't need to be stressed out, tense, worrying about your own sanctification, even to the point where you doubt your salvation. Let the peace of God rule in your heart, and God in Christ will work out his life in you, in your action. Look at verse 16. Going on. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, brethren. No genuine faith apart from the word of God, despite what Andy Stanley said recently. The gospel is a message. It comes in words. It is important, the word of God. We would not know the gospel. We would not know about the resurrection if it were not for the word of God. So he is once again in error in his statements. Those who think that scripture and theology are bad in comparison to a relationship with God are gravely mistaken and end up in false churches as a result. You can't have fellowship with God apart from truth. And the Bible admonishes us, brothers, to have a rich, extensive, abundant knowledge of the teachings of Christ in the Scripture. Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly. And finally, verse 17, self-explanatory, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Recently, Pastor Damien preached on these verses in light of the context of our loving one another and discipling one another in the context of the local church. I won't repeat any of that, but I want to close with a few applications. First, union with Christ addresses and brings into balance Christian concerns about justice in our culture. I'll say that again. Union with Christ addresses and brings into balance Christian concerns about justice in our culture. What happens is, typically, in the church, what we call the quote-unquote Christian left does not often think in terms of union with Christ, but are more occupied with a social gospel, doing good, justice in the world. Thus, their religion is purely horizontal. On the other side, we might call them the Christian right. You also have them not emphasizing the doctrine of union with Christ. I think we all said that in our groups. Many of us said it in our groups. How union with Christ was something we found out much later in our Christian life. If this is indeed in the fabric of the New Testament, how come it took us so long to discover this glorious truth? So at the same time, you have the Christian right. You have conservative, good, solid Bible-preaching churches. They don't emphasize union with Christ. They're occupied with the idea of being right with God. So their religion is purely vertical. But the Christian faith is directed toward God and toward others. Amen? What union with Christ does at the very same time is it lifts the eyes of those who are occupied horizontally with justice. And it lowers the eyes of those who are concerned merely with their relationship with God. While justice is a concern for many evangelicals, many really don't even understand why it's a concern. But in light of union with Christ now, we can understand it. How? Social problems, the problems in our world today, we know what they are. Gay marriage, abortion, the poor in our midst. We can go on and on. What is union with Christ? How does union with Christ shed light on how to deal with the issues of that face us in our culture? Well, think about the fact that Christ lives in us. Christ, who is your life, he lives his life through us. So consider who it is that Christ is concerned with. Consider who it is that Christ ministers to. The poor, the orphan, the widow, the least of these become a concern to you naturally as a Christian. You have a concern for justice in the world. We understand why it is that Christians also have this concern, because Christ is in us. It's Christ's life that enlivens our concern for our neighbor, our love for neighbor. So justice is not relegated to some concern merely for the liberal Christians. Let's leave it to them, or let's leave it to the super Christians. We're going to just worry about making it into heaven. I'm not going to worry about sharing the gospel with my neighbor. I just want to get into heaven. As important as that is, if we don't take that out, brothers, we're failing in our Christian walk. Every Christian is concerned, ought to be concerned, about the anti-Christian ills of our society. Gay marriage, abortion. Every Christian ought to be concerned with the lost, because Christ is concerned with the lost. The answer for apathy in the church is union with Christ. It's not guilting people to get them to do what you think they ought to do. It's understanding your union with Christ. And what exactly is Christ's concern for that other person, that lost person, that poor person? Sanctification becomes less of a struggle. That's another application. Sanctification becomes less of a struggle. I'm not saying it's easy or that we're not going to struggle. We are at times. But for many, sanctification is a separate act of the human will. It's relegated to this response. Sanctification is my response to God. Or we look outside of ourselves, or we look at Jesus as outside of ourselves, and ask ourselves things like, what would Jesus do? And I think there is an element that where we look at Jesus as our example in the scripture, but realize it's not what he did, but what he's doing in our hearts. Sanctification, like justification, is a work of Christ. It's a gift to us. Knowing that our righteousness and new life is in Christ, we can freely then serve with a good conscience, freely serve, freely call upon God in prayer, freely worship, freely obey him. Union with Christ calms our conscience while empowering us to obey God. Our obedience then is not constantly in conflict, that living in fear, worrying that we've never done enough, worrying about our holiness, tormented in our conscience. When we're living this kind of Christian life where it's all about, or it's all external, it's all about worrying about my level of holiness, your faith ceases to be about God and others, and it's all about you. It's all about whether I'm going to make it in or not. But when you've come to rest in Christ because you know your union with him, knowing that our new life is his gift to us, given to us in union with Christ, it changes the way we think and it changes the way we act. So we live out the imperatives of Scripture through this Spirit-empowered gratitude, even if you see the disconnect in your life. Let your obedience be out of gratitude, Spirit-empowered gratitude. So your good works won't be about you. Your good works won't be about earning points in heaven or making up for some bad thing you did yesterday. But it's about glorifying God and loving others. And this makes it very natural, by the way, to do our good works in secret, because we know that God is in secret. He's in there and he sees. He knows. He knows the motives of our hearts. It's not about us. When we pray or when we give or when we fast or when we visit or any act of mercy, we're doing it through the empowering strength of Christ. We don't need human recognition. If Christ has recognized that work, what's another person? Why would we even be concerned with another person? In our union with Christ, brethren, it frees us from the tyranny of the law. Think about it. The one and only man who ever kept the law perfectly dwells inside of you. Let me give you this. This is a helpful summary quote from Sinclair Ferguson. It's quite lengthy, so listen carefully. This is from Christian Spirituality, Five Views of Sanctification by Sinclair Ferguson. He says, explaining in a nutshell why union with Christ is the foundation of sanctification, he says, if we are united to Christ, we are united to him in all points of his activity on our behalf. We share in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his heavenly session, in his promised return. This, then, is the foundation of sanctification in Reformed theology. It's rooted not in humanity and their achievement of holiness or sanctification, but in what God has done in Christ and for us in union with him. Rather than view Christians first and foremost in the microcosm context of their own progress, the Reformed doctrine first of all sets them in the macrocosm of God's activity in redemptive history. It is seeing oneself in this context that enables the individual Christian to grow in true holiness. We ought to be concerned about holiness, but it's how that holiness is attained. And what Ferguson is saying here is that as we're occupied with this idea, this microcosm of our own progress, we're not really growing in true holiness, but rather as we focus on the macrocosm of God's activity in redemptive history, we are. I think we can say that true holiness may be defined, again, in this text, as becoming what you are. Becoming what you are. As Christians, we have died with Christ. As far as our earthly lusts go, they're dead. They should be easier to be detached from us because we're dead. And the new man that we become in Christ cannot have anything more to do with the old, brothers. Why is that? Because you're joined to Christ. You're joined to Christ. And you don't want to join Christ to your sin. And as much as it is in the fabric of the New Testament, brothers, it needs to be in the fabric of our lives and of our thoughts. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And we could rest assured knowing that our righteousness comes because the righteous one lives within us. He is ordering our steps. At the same time, this both frees us from the law, as well as not making us into these libertine antinomians without any regard for morals. Why? Again, because Christ dwells within you. And when we do sin, it goes against our nature. When we do sin, we recognize it immediately because that does not go along with what we are. And we repent and we move on, knowing that God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's the normal Christian life of the Christian. It's not one of sin, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Why? Because you're living the life of Christ. It's a life of freedom and rest in Christ, knowing that it's the result of our union with him. We've been raised with him in the power of his resurrection, so that all the earthly powers of temptation pale in comparison to the power that conquered death. What an anchor that is to our soul. Think about it in the midst of trials, that unexpected curve in life, that thing that we don't know what lies ahead of us, that life may bring before us in God's providence, a testing, a trial, beyond what we might even imagine or think about. But we don't have fear. It's an anchor to the soul. Union with Christ is an anchor to our soul. Think about whatever Christ did in time, God counted as something that we did. It's amazing. We were present with Christ in some way from before the foundation of the world. We were present with Christ in some way on the cross. So God is counting all that Christ went through onto our account. But it's even more than that. It's more than just a written ledger. It's a real thing that happens. His righteous life is our life. Our sins on his account. He dies our death. We're crucified with him, Romans 6:6. One has died for all, therefore all have died, 2 Corinthians 5:14. And when Christ rose, we rose in him as well. All of the blessings of our salvation were earned for us, just as if we've earned them ourselves. So think about this, brothers. You can't think about a time, whether it's past, present, or future, apart from your union with Christ. There is not a time that exists apart from your union with Christ. And as you meditate on your union with Christ, you can face your trials with greater joy, knowing that Christ has already been there and he is there with you through it. He is with you, he says, even to the end of the age. You can face the future, even death, with confident assurance, no fear of those unexpected curves.